Amen and amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open up to Exodus chapter 11. We've been walking through the book of Exodus, second book in the Hebrew Scriptures, and following along as God is faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham and to his descendants, the people and nation of Israel, to bring them out of slavery and oppression in the land of Egypt. We've been walking through the signs. We often call them the 10 plagues, but I prefer to call them the 10 signs, the 10 works of God that we find in the book of Exodus. And these works are multi-purpose. God is able to do multiple things at once. And I've been trying to draw your attention each week to at least three things that God is doing. One, God is rescuing his people. He has heard the cries of Israel. He remembers his covenant to Abraham, and God is rescuing his people from oppression and slavery in Egypt. But not only is God rescuing his people, at the very same time, he is bringing judgment and justice upon the Egyptians, primarily on Pharaoh, but through Pharaoh, all the nation of Egypt that has engaged in genocide against the people of Israel. He is bringing judgment not just upon the Egyptians, not just upon Pharaoh, but upon the gods, the religious pantheon of Egypt at the time. God is demonstrating that he and he alone is to be worshipped. So we have God bringing freedom to his people. We have God bringing judgment to the Egyptians. And the way that he does it is communicating some important truth as well. I think it's fair to say that because God is who God is, he could have instantaneously brought freedom to the Israelites and judgment to the Egyptians. With a proverbial snap of his fingers, God could have leveled Egypt, but he didn't. He chose to engage in a process for a purpose. God is in process revealing his vast superiority to the gods of Egypt and the pleasures of the world. He is demonstrating that he and he alone is truly in control. And so we've walked through the first 9 signs, and it's actually 3 triplets of signs that God has done upon Egypt in order to bring glory to himself, freedom to the Israelites, and judgment to the Egyptians. Last time we finished in chapter 10, and I want to start there at the end of chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. We see this. It says, "Then Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, strengthened Pharaoh's heart." He is giving Pharaoh the courage and strength to stay the course that he has chosen. "He hardens Pharaoh's heart and would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to them, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die.' And Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" So chapter 10 ends after the last plague of darkness. Moses is brought in. Pharaoh begs him to bring the light back. And yet at the same time, Pharaoh is hardened. He's committed to his rebellion. He stands resolute in his defiance against Yahweh. And so in this outburst of anger, Pharaoh says, "Get out of my sight, and if I ever see you again, you're going to die." And Moses says, "Oh, you're right. I'm never going to see your face again." But the conversation doesn't end there. You know, the chapters and verses that we have in our Bible have been imposed much later. Sometimes we think, well, maybe the conversation was over, but it's not over, and we see that as we continue into verse 10. It says, "And Yahweh said to Moses," and so it could be that in real time, God is just speaking to Moses right there. Maybe it was an audible voice. Who knows? Maybe he's receiving this. But it could also easily be translated the Hebrew here, "The Lord had said to Moses." The way that Hebrew works, it's a very valid interpretation. That's kind of how I see it. The Lord had said to Moses already, there's one more plague that I'm going to bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. One more plague. It's actually the first time that that specific Hebrew word for plague, that we call them the 10 plagues, but that's the first time that word shows up. It literally means a physical blow or assault. I got one more coming. And the 9 that before it were bad. But this last one is going to be worse than you could imagine. There's this progressive development and intensification of the signs that God is doing in order to bring freedom and release to the Israelites and judgment and justice upon the Egyptians. One more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterwards, he will let you go. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. He will drive you away completely. You could translate that, he will utterly drive you out. It's an emphatic construction of an already emphatic verb. That's fascinating. The first time we encounter that verb of being driven out in the Hebrew scriptures is in Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 3, when God drives them out of the Garden of Eden. They will be driven out by Pharaoh. Pharaoh's been doing everything in his power to keep them for himself, that they will not leave Egypt, that they belong to him. And God says, I am going to work in this last plague so that when this is done, Pharaoh will drive you out, and he will drive you out completely. If you remember over the last couple of chapters, Pharaoh's been trying to negotiate. Okay, I'll let the men go. Oh, well, okay, I'll let you take the women and children, but you got to leave the cattle here. No, God says, when I move upon Pharaoh, Pharaoh will move, and he will drive you out completely. See, God is just keeping his word. This is what God said in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, you shall see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land. What God has promised before the signs, God is now going to bring to fulfillment. Because that's what God does. God is always true to his word. That's an amen. God is always true to his word. He keeps his promises. Now, he rarely keeps them in the way that we would anticipate. He seems to have a delight in refusing to keep his promises the way that we want him to keep his promises, especially in the time frame that we want him to keep his promises. But it is the most secure thing I'm going to say this morning. God always keeps his word. If he said he's going to drive them out, then Pharaoh's going to drive them out. But that's not all that he promised. That's not all that God promised. Let's go back to verse 2. It says, speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people. God not only promised that Pharaoh would drive them out, but God made a promise that through this process, the heart of the Egyptians would actually be turned towards the heart of God's people. You got to remember, it's not just Pharaoh, but all of the Egyptians have engaged in this oppression, this slavery. They all took place in the genocide of the infants that were drowned in the Nile. The Egyptians despised, the Egyptians feared the Israelites because God was with them. And God had promised that in this process, the heart of the Egyptians would actually be turned towards them. Now, I don't think anybody expected how it would turn out. It's amazing because in this verse, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of all the people. So Moses is recognized as a prophet. He's recognized as one whom Yahweh is using. He's recognized by Pharaoh's people. He's recognized by the rest of the Egyptians. He's recognized by the Israelites and regarded. They have grace. It literally says they have great grace towards them. But you notice who's missing there? Pharaoh. Pharaoh alone stands in his pride and refusal. And so God says, ask your neighbors, ask the people that you live next to, ask and go to them and ask for their jewelry and their clothing and their riches. And God moves upon the heart of the Egyptians to give to them. It's fascinating that the jewelry is highlighted because Egyptians loved jewelry. And it wasn't just the ladies, it was the men. They loved the earrings, the necklaces, the bracelets, and the rings. And part of that is that they all had religious significance. They were talismans, they were totems of power and blessing connected to the gods and their understanding and philosophy of how life worked. And so and Egypt was the richest nation on the planet. They loved their jewelry. And so now they are graciously, generously giving their gold, their silver, their jewelry, their rich clothing to the Israelites. Why? Because they want them to get out. They've had enough. Everybody recognizes the superiority of Yahweh except Pharaoh himself. And this is just God keeping his promise. Remember back in Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, take it to the bank, that your offspring are going to be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This happened. God declares this at least 100 years before it actually happens. It took him 500 years before this event with Moses. Like, God has said, this is what's going to happen. Is it evil? Yes. Was it wicked? Yes. Was it outside of God's knowledge? Absolutely not. He says, know that this is going to happen, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. That God promises to honor his covenant. God promises that Pharaoh will lose this battle and Pharaoh will drive them out, but they will not leave empty-handed. They will leave burdened with the riches of Egypt. The same people in the same country that had oppressed them and used them will bless them. So God had promised this back in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses. Remember when Moses is walking through the desert, sees the bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed, has his like little face-to-face with Yahweh. Yahweh reveals his name to him. Yahweh commissions him to go back to Egypt and to lead his people out of slavery. God said to Moses, he said, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt and all the wonders that I will do in it, and afterwards he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And God is keeping his word right in the middle of the story. So you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. So back to chapter 11. So Moses said then, thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. So we've had this series of plagues, and now it's like the author is giving us two chapters of kind of a buffer here before we get to the final plague because of its intensity. But he gives us this warning, and he doesn't just give it to us. He gives it to Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh, you need to know what is coming. about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, which is fascinating. The irony here is profound. The whole book of Exodus, it's been over and over, we've seen this verb, go out. But it's always been to Pharaoh, let my people go out. Let my people go out of Egypt. Let my people go out of Egypt over and over and over again. God, through Moses, has called to Pharaoh to send his people out. And time after time, Pharaoh said, no, they will not go out. And says, God says, if you will not let them go out, then I will go out within Egypt. I will go out within Egypt, and I'm going to come in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night, I will go out through Egypt. Now, for the Egyptians, you got to understand, the middle of the night had significance theologically. I've talked about how the greatest of the Egyptian pantheon was the sun god. And in their understanding, every morning in the east, the sun god would ride his chariot, the sun, across the sky, providing light and life to the land of light, Egypt. And each night when he descended below the horizon, that sun god would descend into the underworld and do battle with the great beast, the Leviathan. And then every morning he would emerge victorious to bring light and life upon the land. But we have all sorts of Egyptian poetry and Egyptian song that have been preserved throughout the ages that describe that when their great god descended into the underworld, he left them unprotected. The nighttime was a time of fear for the ancient Egyptians because their god had descended into the underworld and could not protect them. God's very intentional in what he's doing here. See, the Hebrews didn't have to worry about that. Like Psalm 121 says, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. David says, if I go to the heights, you're there. If I go to the depths, you're there. If I'm in the light, you're there. If I'm in the darkness, well, the darkness isn't even dark to you. You're there. See, Yahweh doesn't take naps. Yahweh isn't unreachable. Yahweh doesn't descend into the underworld, leaving you to fend for yourself. Yahweh is always there. I mean, that's what his name means. He is. But see, the Egyptians are left vulnerable in the dark of the night. So God says, in the middle of the night, I will come. And every firstborn within the land of Egypt shall die. Now this is where the text has been building to, and it gets us to this final tenth sign, and it is dark, and it is frightening, and it is difficult for us to wrap our heads and our hearts around. That God will come within the land of Egypt, and when he comes, the firstborns will be slaughtered. We've got to remember at least two things as we begin to wrestle with this text. First of all, this is God coming in judgment for the volitional, intentional choices made by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We've got to remember that Pharaoh is considered a god, and his firstborn son is therefore also considered a god. The incarnation of a god among them, one who preserves the ma'at, the peace of Egypt. Everything about Pharaoh is a direct rebellion against the truth of who Yahweh is and his right to rule over his creation. We must remember that Yahweh has claimed Israel as his son. The descendants of Abram, the heirs of the covenant, the children of promise, are claimed by God as his people. And he considers them to be his son. And Pharaoh and Egypt have been murdering his sons and abusing his son for generations. So listen, I don't claim to understand the fullness of what's going on here. But what I do know is this: God is acting justly because he is the righteous judge of all the earth. And what is being enacted upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and his son and the peoples, the firstborn of the country, is a righteous judgment that they have earned. They have earned. Go back to Exodus 4, 22 to 23. God warns Pharaoh of this from the very beginning. The first time Moses communicates to Pharaoh, he says this: "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son." Think about that. Pharaoh, as king and ruler, is, from his perspective, Israel belongs to him. They're his property. They're his slaves. In Egyptian understanding, they were actually even less, considered less worthwhile than some of the cattle, subhuman. This is the way slavery has always worked. We dehumanize the people that we enslave so that we can justify our treatment of them. The Pharaoh doesn't look upon these people as even human, but God comes and he says, "I love them, they belong to me, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." God is bringing upon Pharaoh in Egypt what they have earned. There are consequences to our choices. So, one of my favorite lines: God will let you choose your course, but you cannot choose your consequence. God will give you freedom to choose him or choose something else. God gives us freedom to make our way through his creation, but we do not get to choose what the consequences of those choices will be. So this killing of the firstborn does not come out of the blue. It's not a surprise. It's not unjust. It is absolutely just. And Pharaoh chooses it by refusing to acknowledge God's claim upon his people. "Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So God says to Pharaoh, "Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handbill." It's a merism, right? You take the ends of the extreme. Here's Pharaoh at the height of power, and at the lowest echelon of slaves are the girls that grind out the grain into flour. And everywhere in between, everyone is accounted for. And the firstborn will die. Not only that, all the firstborn of the cattle will die. God is making a point, and part of that point is that the Egyptians worshiped the cattle and believe that many of that cattle was associated with their gods and a sign of their power and their might. God's like, going, no, judgment is coming, and you're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who is truly in control. He says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt." Yeah. I can't even barely wrap my mind around the reality of what's going to take place. That every single household in Egypt will lose their firstborn. I can't imagine the cry that will be raised, a cry of loss, a cry of grief, but it's more than that. It's a cry for help. The author of Exodus is saying there's this great cry is going to go up, such as never been or never will be again. And they'll be crying out to their gods, "Help us! Save my child, my son, my daughter! Save us!" Just as the Israelites had cried out and God, Yahweh, had heard their cry and responded, now the Egyptians will cry out, but there will be no response because Yahweh and Yahweh alone controls life and death. This is profound. There will be this cry, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel. This is an interesting little phrase in the Hebrew. It literally means not a dog will sharpen its tongue. This idea of first of all, I know we love our dogs in our culture, right? Like our little bundles, fur babies, people call them. I mean, some of you might treat your dogs better than you treat other people. I mean, we love dogs. Let me tell you this. In the ancient world, nobody liked dogs. They were not domesticated. They were not pets. They were despised. They were scavengers. So if you want to think about dogs in the ancient Near East and like kind of put it into our culture, I think maybe the closest thing we could come to would be rats. That's how they felt about dogs, right? They're everywhere. You can't get away from them. Nobody likes them. And imagine in the land of Egypt as this great cry rises up as the firstborn are killed. Imagine the scavengers, the dogs around hearing that cry, howling along with them, making this incredible tumult of noise. But in Goshen, in the land where the Israelites are, there will be absolute silence. Even the dogs will remain calm because that is how much God will protect his people. And you'll have to come back next week because in the next chapter we're going to learn how God protects his people. But God just says, there won't even be a noise in Israel among either man or beast that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. God is going to move, and there will be a cry like it's never been heard before in Egypt, and there will be absolute silence among the people of Israel. See, it's interesting that the author uses this little phrase about a dog not sharpening its tongue, not making a noise, and I think it's, once again, a bit of a polemic. A bit of a strike by the author of Exodus against the pantheon and the gods of Egypt. The Egyptian god of the dead was Osiris. His name literally means the mighty one, he who has sovereign power. But his assistant was Anubis. Anubis is a very familiar-looking Egyptian god. You've probably seen images and pictures of him before. He was the god that supervised the embalming process and guided the dead in their passage to the afterlife. And Anubis always appears with the head of a dog. So there's, I think, this little tongue-in-cheek interplay here in the text. Like, okay, even the dog, who you think is somehow connected to the God of the dead, somehow connects and controls life and death and the journey into the afterlife, even the dogs on the earth will be silenced because God, Yahweh, is the one that is making this happen. Before we move on, I think we have to at least think about how is it that God can do this? I think in our world today, the idea of God killing the firstborn is almost impossible to comprehend because we've adopted an image of God and a concept of God and a concept of love that says God only does good things for us. And so the idea of God acting as a righteous judge, the idea of God bringing justice and judgment upon the Egyptians feels wrong to us. How is it that God could do this? And I got to be honest, there's a part of me that really doesn't understand. There's mystery to God. that as of yet has defied my ability to comprehend. And so when I encounter texts like this that are difficult, that challenge me, it forces me to hold on to that which I do know about God. So I cling to a text like Ezekiel 33:11, which says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." God will bring judgment and justice upon the wicked, but he doesn't do it gleefully. God's not some kind of perverse, angry guy sitting around on a cloud with a lightning bolt in his hand, just going, "Oh, I can't wait to get them." That's not what God wants. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. God wants repentance. God's a God of life, not of death. God wants his children to choose him. But in the absence of that, he will give his children their choice. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want the wicked to turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways," God says. "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" The question is not, how could God kill the firstborn? The question is really, why doesn't God kill all the Egyptians? Better question is, why has God not killed me? Why has God not taken you out? In reality, God would be perfectly just to do so. Our God is not only perfectly just, he is perfectly merciful, and he longs for people to repent. So we get a text like 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient." Why? Why does God move in a way that appears to be slow to you and I? He does it intentionally. Why? Because he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When we deal with this text, when we deal with other texts in the Old Testament where there is judgment and justice, there is death, there are consequences to choice, we must hold firm to the reality that our God does not delight in destruction or death. God's heart is life. But he will give unrepentant people what they want. If you want life without God, you'll get life without God. There are consequences to our choices. This text is a grim, painful, even brutal reminder that there are consequences to our choices. And the freedom that God has given us is a gift. But if it is a gift that is abused and misused, there will be consequences. One day, we all will stand before the righteous judge. So, back to Exodus 11. Moses has declared what is going to happen, and then he declares what will happen afterwards. He says, "And then all of these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me." Think about that. Here's Moses. He's standing in front of Pharaoh, the most powerful person on the planet. He snaps his finger. Hundreds of people do whatever he wants. And here stands Moses in front of Pharaoh, and he says, "When this is done, all these people that serve you, all these people that bow down to you, you're going to send them, and they're going to bow down to me." Well, Pharaoh's not going to come because of that whole "if I see your face again." He says, "But they will say to me, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that, I will go." When the humiliation of Pharaoh is absolutely complete, then we will go. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. This is one of those phrases that makes me really enjoy the biblical languages. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, he went out with a scorching nose. Yeah. See, in the Hebrew conception of the body, like, the nose was all about anger. The word for nose is connected to the word for snort. Like, there's this whole concept. Like, we think of nose, we think about smelling, right? When the ancient Israelites thought about the nose, they thought about anger. So he goes out with a hot nose. Like, he's furious. He's angry. Why? Why is he angry? Because the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. The Lord had told him what's going to happen. He knows that the death of the firstborn is coming, and still Pharaoh will not relent. Moses and Aaron did all these signs before Pharaoh, but the Lord strengthened Pharaoh's heart and did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Moses was angry. And I want to suggest to you this morning that it was a righteous anger. We live in a day, I think, especially in the evangelical Protestant world, where many today have come to believe that anger is always wrong. We've got this version of Christianity, this idea of Jesus that's warm and fluffy and loving and never gets angry, never gets upset, that anger is something that we are absolutely to avoid. I think many people today actually believe that anger itself is a sin. And that's a real problem. It's a real problem for this reason. To be in the presence of evil and to not be angry is a great and dreadful spiritual and moral malady. Not my words, Walt Kaiser Jr., great Old Testament professor. To be in the presence of evil, to witness the breakdown of the family, to see the brokenness of culture and society, to witness evil and to not be angry is only a demonstration that you do not love the world the way that God loves the world. See, we bought into the lie that love and anger are mutually exclusive. That if you love somebody, you can never get angry at them or with them or for them. And nothing could be farther from the truth. When you truly love someone, and that person is broken by sin, either the choices of others or their own choices, if you truly love that person, you can't help but be angry. Because love always wants the best. If you really want the best for people and you see them choosing sin, choosing brokenness, if you're not angry, all that tells you is that you don't really love them. Love and anger are not mutually exclusive. I love bumper sticker theology. There's that old bumper sticker, like, if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. Like, I don't know about you, but I got a lot that I'm outraged about. Like, I'm angry. I'm angry about a lot. I'm angry every time I watch the news. I'm angry that we're in the midst of Pride Month. I'm angry when I see children dragged to drag shows. It makes me furious. Do you know what makes me even madder? It's the way that so many in the church have treated the gay and transsexual community over the last several decades. I turn and I watch the news. I'm furious at abortion. I'm furious at what's happening in our culture right now. That we have laws being proposed on the books that abortion can happen not just while they're in the womb, but up to months, if not years, after they're actually born. We're living in a culture of death. We have people marching with signs that say, thank God for abortion. And it makes me furious. And if you're not furious, you've got a love problem. So the question is not, should we be angry? The question is always, what do we do with our anger? It's so grateful for the Word of God. I'm so grateful for the honesty of the Word of God. I'm so grateful for the example of Jesus. And one of my favorite stories of Jesus is in Mark chapter 3. I love it because it's one of these scenarios where the religious leaders who are threatened by Jesus' growing popularity try to trap Jesus. Lots of people have tried to trap Jesus. It never turns out well. Like, just doesn't. So here in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. I don't get much details from Mark. Mark likes just rapid-fire stuff in his gospel. He doesn't give a lot of details. But here's what we know. This man's hand is withered. We don't know if he was born with it or if it was an accident. But here's what we do know. People with withered hands in that time period, I mean, that was a big deal. It means you couldn't work. Work was done with your hands. It means he probably had difficulty feeding himself if he had a family providing for his family. This man made in the Imago Dei, one of God's imagers, has been broken. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Think about that. Like, don't, it's like, oh yeah, they're trying to trap Jesus. Think about the evil of this. They're so threatened by Jesus that here they are. Here's this man, their brother, a fellow Israelite who has been broken and damaged. He has this withered hand. They don't care about him at all. They want to use him to try to trap Jesus so that they can solidify their own power base. Reminds me of every single politician in our country today. I don't know of one that actually cares about the people. Nothing new under the sun. We see people as objects to be used to achieve our ends, rather than men and women made in the Imago Dei. So they're like, let's catch him. It's the Sabbath. If he heals on the Sabbath, then we can tell everybody that he doesn't honor the Sabbath. This is going to be awesome. But Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Doesn't run away from it. He goes, hey, come on up in front. And then he says to them, quick question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Let's talk about the Sabbath. See, God had created the Sabbath, and God had given the nation rules about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to be honored in recognition of God's faithfulness and the covenant that God made with Israel. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. The Sabbath was God's gift. But over time, the rules that God had given Israel were not enough. And so many more rules had been created by man about how the Sabbath was to be honored. And so the Sabbath becomes elevated. It's not a means to an end. The Sabbath is not a gift given to mankind. The Sabbath is elevated so that man is supposed to serve it. So Jesus says to them, let's talk about the Sabbath. Should you do good or evil on the Sabbath? Should you save life or take it? You know, one of those man-made rules was that if you had a sheep fall into a pit on the Sabbath, you were allowed to go rescue it. But here's this man with a withered hand. You don't want me to heal him? Because you think you're honoring the Sabbath? Do you think we honor the Sabbath by doing evil rather than doing good? Do you think I honor the Sabbath by leaving this man with a withered hand? Or do I honor the Sabbath by giving him life? And the predator became the prey. And they were silent before him. But it's this next verse that I want you to get. And he looked around at them with anger. Oh, I know we all know the warm and fuzzy Jesus who's always nice and never tells us what we don't want to hear. But here's Jesus as he was. The Jesus of Scripture. God made flesh. God in the presence of evil. And he looks around in anger. And the word there in the Greek is not mildly angry. It's chaotically, volcanically angry. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And we keep reading, and they all go off and plot more ways. Well, we didn't get him that time. Let's get him next time. If Jesus was angry, a simple logic, if Jesus was angry at the reality of sin, and if Jesus was perfect and sinless, therefore, being angry is not a sin. It's actually the most depraved state of humanity is when we actually lose the capacity to be angry. It's the opposite of love is not anger, it's apathy. When we simply don't care anymore is when sin has corrupted us to the core. And we should be angry. We should be angry at sin and at the fruit of sin, death. We should be angry at the hardness of heart. Not just the hardness of heart that we see out there, but the hardness of heart that you see in the mirror every morning. I'm angry at my propensity to sin. I'm angry at my own lack of faith. I'm angry at the times and ways which I have besmirched the integrity of the gospel and the glory of Jesus, our King. I'm angry that we live in the world as it is because it's not the world that God intends. The question is not, should we be angry? Can we be angry? The question is, what do we do with our anger? I want to close with Psalm 4. It's this beautiful, short psalm, 8 verses. David, this man after God's own heart, David, who was anointed by the prophet as the king and then had to spend 18 years running from his life for Saul. David knew wickedness. David knew brokenness. David knew sin. Saul, who should have been showering David with praises, is trying to kill him. David writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So he begins this psalm saying, God, you've helped out before. I need you to hear me right now. I need you to hear me right now. He says, "Oh men, how long will my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" David, like you and I, says, I don't like living in this world that I find myself in. It looks like evil is winning. It looks like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. God, how long? How long? But no. And here, David does what he so often does in his psalm. He preaches to himself. I hope you preach the gospel to yourself. I hope you preach truth to yourself to be reminded of what's real and solid. He says, "But know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. Know that Yahweh hears when I call to him." Know this, David, and know this, my enemies. I belong to Yahweh, and Yahweh hears me when I cry. So know this. And then he says this, "Be angry, but do not sin." Be angry, but do not sin. The reality is the anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So you're going to be angry. David was angry. I'm angry. You should be angry when we see sin destroying and bringing death to those that we love and to God's good creation. You should be furious. David says, be angry, but do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So the first thing that he says to do with your anger is to not act rashly. Don't respond out of anger. That's never going to work out well. So instead, start with yourself. And it's easy to get mad at them. It's easy to say, oh, I hate their sin. But ignore the corruption within. David says, listen, yeah, I get it. Be angry, but don't sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Like, start with yourself. And then offer right sacrifices and put your trust in Yahweh. You're going to be angry at what you see. But don't lash out in that anger. We don't wage war the way that the world wages war. Our weapons are different. So we don't respond to anger with anger. We don't respond to hatred with hatred. I know that if David was writing this psalm today, there would be a verse in 2 here about Twitter or Facebook or Instagram. You don't respond to a tweet with a tweet. It's not, be angry, but don't sin. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Don't be rash. Don't lower yourself to the thing that you're angry about. Be silent on your bed, examine yourself, and then you act justly. You act rightly. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in Yahweh. So this doesn't mean passivity. It doesn't mean we don't engage. It means we don't engage out of anger. We engage out of love. It means we don't engage rashly, we engage wisely. We don't engage negatively, just saying what's wrong. We engage positively by doing what's right. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. Yeah, I know there are many who say, who will show us some good? David's like, I know that there's those who think that Yahweh's powerless. I know that our modern equivalent would be thoughts and prayers, right? We hear that all the time in the news. Stop with all the thoughts and prayers. God's not going to do anything. There's a mindset. God's silent. God's impotent. God's not aware. God's not active. God's not going to do anything. He's like, I know people think that way. I know people live that way. But David will not live that way. And neither should we. Yeah, there are those who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. See, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. There's a way that seems right to the world, and the world says, oh, God's not there, God's not good, God's not moving, God can't move. What the world says this, but I put my hope and trust in Yahweh, and he is the one who gives real joy. He is the one who gives joy that is not predicated upon circumstances other than the circumstance of God's own inherent goodness. There's more joy to be found in God than all the joys of the world combined. So in peace, he concludes. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. He had to do that for 18 years while Saul was trying to kill him. David every day had to choose, am I going to live out of anger? Am I going to live out of hatred? He had multiple opportunities, if you remember, where he could have acted like Saul and taken Saul's own life. But every time he remembered, and he chose to put his trust in God, to not surrender to his anger, but to take his anger to the one who could actually make things right. If David would have acted out of his anger, he would have made things worse. Friends, when we act out of our anger, unthinkingly, uncritically, not surrendered to the Spirit, we will only make things worse. But if, like David, if we will take our righteous anger to the Lord, if we will look at ourselves, if we will make sure that our lives are built upon the foundation of God and His Word, if we will make sure that we are offering right sacrifices, we are acting justly, then we will be able to speak out and act out against evil in a way that actually honors God and brings about the peace and righteousness that only God can give. So, my friends, be angry. But in your anger, do not sin and turn to the God who can give peace. Amen and amen. Father, I